And as you're seated, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 44. If you need a Bible, we do have Bibles available out in the foyer. Please pick one up out there. Follow along. We're going to do a lot of reading today from Genesis and a couple other texts. And so really encourage you to follow along in your own copy today as you make notes of things along the way. So pick up a copy of Word of There. And if you need one, anytime you need one, come grab it. And if you need a Bible for yourself, just keep one. So many of you participated in the Joseph musical this weekend, and I just want to say again, thank you for your ministry. This last week, if you weren't participating in it, those who were, they were here every night this week. They were here long hours into the evening, making sure that they're ready for their performance. We had orchestra here, the actors, directors, the lights, the house, those people who would be ushers and those things. I mean, there was an enormous amount of time which was spent into something like that. And so just again, I want to say thank you. Thank you for your ministry. It was just a wonderful chance to connect with so many people inside of our community. I met people who had just seen our Facebook ad, and they'd come in to come be part of it as well, who maybe we have no connection with. Just from the stage, and the changes that were there, to the songs, the performances, all your work. Thank you. Thank you for your ministry and just for the chance to connect with so many and to hold out that hope that is in Christ. And so it means a lot. And so those of us who were there, we're blessed. It was fun. It's a fun story to tell. And it's really engaging. A lot of us woke up probably singing songs this morning that we've been working on all week. Or maybe we just heard yesterday. That's the way it goes. So this week, in light of that production last night, I wanted to just do another sermon looking through the life of Joseph. I picked two, one last week and then one again this week, of just especially passages that are really memorable to me as I consider the life of Joseph. There's so many different stories we could pick. I'm picking out two. This one's out of Genesis chapter 44. But just to phrase why we do this, it's really important to get our theology from the Bible. The musical is fun. It's not exactly true to the text. It's a musical. It's based on the overall timeline. But there's different ways that it has to change the story to fit in. And the musical doesn't address the true theology that is in the Bible on Joseph and what he does. And that's really our job, isn't it? As we come in, we look in God's Word and we draw that out, we apply it to our lives, we want to know, not only, what is the story that's there, but what is the meaning around it? What is God doing inside of it? What is he communicating to us of the nature of truth, the nature of his plan, who he is, the meaning and significance of all those things? And so, this week we want to look at a second account, and especially, you might see the header in your Bible, it might say, as mine does, Joseph tests his brothers, but we're going to see some significance in it and what it shows about God's plan today. So I'm going to start off by reading Genesis 44, verses 1 through 15. We're going to read the whole chapter eventually, but I'll just start off by reading this. This is God's Word. Then he, that's Joseph, commanded the stewards of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph, told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever your servants has found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ended with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Would you pray? This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, as we work through this text, as we work to understand the story in light of what you've shown us in the whole Bible, I pray, God, that you'd help us to connect with our lives, apply it to our lives, and practice it as we have need. Father, it's your spirit that we learn these things through, and so we ask you to send them upon us, that we would be your students, Christ's disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really, the story is going to illustrate the theology for us today. So I'm going to jump right in. Let's, you know, see the context of what's happening here. Again, Joseph is at this point a ruler in Pharaoh's household. He's originally from the land of Canaan. He is one of 12 brothers. He was despised by his brothers to the point that his brothers sold him into slavery. And by God's good providence, by the time we get here, God's good providence, faith, and his own faithfulness, his own hard work, he had risen to one of the highest positions in Egypt. He was a governor. He was like a prince. And in this case, he was responsible for overseeing the grain distribution, for accumulating when times were good, and then distributing grain out to people in need when a great famine hit. And so eventually his brothers, still up in Canaan, without even knowledge he's alive, without knowledge that he'd risen to that position or anything, his brothers, they're in the midst of that famine. That famine had struck them just as it struck Egypt, and so they hear that there is food, and there is food in Egypt. They needed to eat. And so at the instruction of their father Jacob, 10 of the brothers went down to purchase grain. Benjamin was left behind at this visit. 10 of the brothers went down to purchase grain. This is what they needed to escape this deadly famine. And things were desperate enough. If they didn't do it, they would die. And so they go down to Egypt. And that's the first visit that they have to Egypt. It's important to remember that there were two visits to Egypt, not just one, but there were two visits that they had down to Egypt. Now, the first visit, they come face-to-face with Joseph, their brother, in order to purchase this grain. They didn't know who he was. It had been 22 years since they had last seen him. It had been 22 years since he was sold into slavery. He was dressed like an Egyptian, and they had no reason to think he was alive, much less a ruler. And Joseph, for his part, keeps his identity secret. And towards them, he treats them like they're distrusted spies. And they're always questioning, always having on edge. Even so, he still showers them with food. Even so, he sends them back with money in their sacks, unbeknownst to them. He sends them back with money. But he also, we begin to see him testing his brothers, because he didn't send all the brothers back. There was one brother he made to stay with them. That was Simeon. And so Simeon stays there. We see that in Genesis chapter 42. And what he said is, you're going to ask, you know, you need to bring your whole family back if you want to see your brother again. And so on the one side, it's a ploy to get them to return, right? They need some motivation to get back, and their brother being there may be part of it. But on the other hand, this was a test. Would they care about Simeon enough to come back for him, or would they just let him rot in jail? And so the brothers are, again, ready to return home. He gives them plenty of grain. He sends them on their way, money in their bags, unbeknownst to them. They didn't know how they got there. So some months go by. And the famine inside that whole land, it continues. Brothers need food again. And so the father, Jacob, wants them to go back to Egypt, wants them to get more. As I was reflecting on this, I was just thinking just how, so a picture of what happens when we're exposed to great power and we're just caught with something. You know, If we think we can make excuses for ourselves, we will try to do that. They don't make any excuses in this. Sometimes for us, our guilt is so obvious, or we're so overwhelmed by the greatness of the in return. You know, there's a picture of what it looks like to come before God in the final judgment. There's nothing we'd be able to say, just the feeling of exposure. The books will be open, the videos are run, be 100% exposed to God's judgment for our actions in this life. People like to think that they're going to be able to talk their way out of God's judgment to make a case while their behavior was okay. But it'll be like being caught right in the midst of an act of the sin of life. Romans 3:19 says, every mouth will be stopped. You know, we won't be able to formulate an excuse. We'll be guilty as charged. We're not going to be able to talk ourselves out of it. If you think you can, you are mistaken. Judgment will be announced. The punishment will commence. No, we cannot make a case then. You need to know the remedy for sin before it's suddenly exposed. Our greatest need is to see a Savior and to be able to point to a Savior, to point to Jesus and said, I know I have sinned, but Jesus never did. I don't deserve to come into heaven based on my own righteousness. I can only come in based on the righteousness, based on the goodness of Jesus alone. We're going to talk about that later, but it really gives this picture of just being suddenly exposed to something you've done wrong. What can you say? Nothing to say. So this dialogue now then begins between Joseph and Judah, because Joseph responds in verse 17. Joseph says, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So again, remember, he's testing his brothers. In this act, Joseph appeals to proper justice. And what he says is that he doesn't see a conspiracy that's going on here. Only one thief will be imprisoned. Everyone else will go home. As the Bible in Ezekiel 18:20 reminds us, only the sins, only the soul that sins that's there. He has a big request from a powerful man that he hopes, have you a father or brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his own age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left in his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. So remember on that first visit, Joseph told, they don't come back with Benjamin, they're not getting any more grain. And things are so severe that they're forced to come back. Father Jacob reluctantly allows Benjamin to come. But his father was concerned. We see this in verse 24. We went back to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again and buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with him. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring me down. You will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Sheol's a word for the grave. So the implications here are clear. Their father, Jacob, loves Benjamin so much that even if he were to be held in Egypt, and if they were returned without him, it would destroy their father, destroy their family. He'd already lost one son, or at least thinks he did, and the supposed death of Joseph by wild animals, just too much. You know, loss of a child is a tragedy of monumental proportions. It's a grief that doesn't go away, very hard to recover from. It's been 22 years for him, and it still is as vivid as yesterday. And if it's to lose two sons, it was two favorites, just too much. Too much for him, too much for the family. So we see in verse 30, Judah goes on. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. What's Judah's desire? To spare his father this grief, there's anything that he could do about it, Judah bears this news. It will kill his father, and he feels that weight. And so the next verses are really important because they really show why Joseph feels so responsible. That's why if we look at verse 32, that he made a promise before he left to Canaan, before he came down to Egypt. We see in verse 32, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then shall I bear the blame before my father all my life." See, Judah had pledged the safety of his brother Benjamin. I mean, it was his personal responsibility to bring him back. He'd pegged his own future in his ability to bring his brother back, and he was sure that he could do it. This is what men are called to do, take responsibility for others, to step in the role of protector. And Judah does that. Well, now, as he's confronted with Joseph, that's where the pledge becomes super important. Will he do what he said he was going to do? Would he be the man of his word? Would he be the protector as he said he would? And it would be easy, though, for them to just let Benjamin go, just to save their own skins, right? I mean, it'd be easy to betray Benjamin just like they had Joseph 22 years ago. Last time, they did it for a little bit of money. This time, they were trying to preserve their own life and their own freedom. I mean, betrayal would be so easy in this case. But Judah took his pledge seriously. He loved his father. And so in verse 33, he gives this big ask. Verse 33 and 34. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." So Judah here offers to take Benjamin's place. Judah says, "Take me instead. I will go instead of Benjamin." He says, "Whatever punishment that Benjamin owes, I will pay it. I will pay his penalty." And this is huge. This is a complete transformation in the life of Judah. Joseph was testing Judah and his brothers. And Judah passed the test. Judah had learned from his past mistreatment of Joseph. He had suffered through the loss of his brother. And that suffering made him a new man, a more loving man, a more sacrificial man. And this is a change. Now, Judah, if we look in the Old Testament, he had problems in his past. Not a person with a clean past. First of all, we know of his treatment of his brother Joseph and selling him into slavery and his mistreatment, abandonment. So jealous of his brother. Happy to get rid of him from the family. But second, he was also unfaithful to his own family. One of his own sons had died. Instead of doing God's tradition required him to do in caring for his widowed daughter-in-law and helping her find a new husband, he abandoned her to being a widow. The third thing he did was he was sexually immoral. There's a record of events of him visiting prostitutes. And so, you know, he's not a great guy in the past. Part of his pretty sordid history. But we see something significant in his willingness to take the place of Benjamin. We see a change taking place, that he turned from a self-centered man and here a self-sacrificial man. We must never believe that people can't change. People do change. God can change you radically. You can't think that you wouldn't change. God can do that work in your life, and he can still use you after that change takes place. God does change lives. Judah learned one of the messages of the gospel. He lived out what Jesus says in John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And so we might call this the gospel according to Judah. And why? Because for all his failures in the past, Judah shows us what Jesus did to save us. That's why I love Genesis 44:33, because it points forward to the perfect, the complete, the truly right work of Jesus. It shows us that redemption was needed. It shows us the heart of God that one man would give his life for another's life. The same thing that Jesus would do. And so while Judah did this for his blood relative, while he did this for his brother, who did Jesus do it for? But he did it for sinners. Just think about it for a minute. You and I have sinned. We've actually sinned. In Genesis 44, Benjamin had not stolen a cup. Who was planted there? He was really innocent of the crime. Maybe he's guilty of other sins and other crimes, but not this one. But with you and I, we have actually sinned. And we've broken God's command. We have no excuse. We deserve punishment. We deserve judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will die. And then Jesus comes to his father and says, yes, they are guilty, but would you take me instead? I will die in her place. I will die so he doesn't have to. Whatever punishment he deserves, I will take it upon myself. Father, set her free. The Bible testifies over and over that this is the work of Jesus for his people. We can look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. We'll look at the screen here. Isaiah 53, starting verse 5, but it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, right? Not his transgressions, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, not his, but ours. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. His wounds meant our healing. Why? Because, again, he put himself in our place. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've sinned. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was the substitute in exchange of our place for God's wrath. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that for our sake, God made him, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. He takes all of our sin and we get all of his righteousness, the great exchange of the substitute who gave himself for us. He took our sin and he gives us his place of honor. He bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Or another way I was thinking about this last week of a substitute was thinking about the idea of a scapegoat, the scapegoat. We see this described in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. In the Old Testament, there was an annual sacrifice that was made for the people of Israel and involved what was called the scapegoat. So every year, one goat would be chosen by lot, and the priests would pray over that goat, figuratively placing all the sins of the nation of Israel upon that goat, and then the goat would be sent away. Leviticus 16, verse 21, says that Aaron, he's one of the priests, he shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. You know what's the symbolism there? So when God forgives sins in the scapegoat, he sends those sins far away. There's no longer guilt that's left. It's been taken away by the substitute. And so where you might have been cast out, where you might have been isolated, where you might have been judged for sin, that scapegoat went away instead. Those people could belong. They could stay put. They could enjoy the promises of God. Judah became a scapegoat for his brother Benjamin. He's going to take the problem away from Benjamin so he can be set free. And in a much more real way, Jesus has become the scapegoat for his people. When we believe in him, we ask him, Jesus, would you take my sins away from me? Would you bear them in my place? I can't bear the penalty for them. No matter what I do, Jesus, be my scapegoat. Thank you that you've agreed to be my scapegoat to take this punishment, take this guilt away from me. When we do that, he takes our sins away from us. He takes away our shame. The burdens we carry, the hurts we bear, he's taken upon himself. He takes them far away from us. He took them all the way to the cross. He took them to the grave, buried them in the ground, never to come back again. And so when God looks at us, what does he see? He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our failures, the blemishes we have. He sees us as forgiven. He sees us as reinstated. He sees us as clean. Our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. What wonder, what love that God would take away our sins like this. And we see the pictures of it, even in the Old Testament. I want to share one more motivation in Jesus in this, and that's the motivation that Judah had as well. Judah was not just motivated by his love for Benjamin, but he was motivated for the love of his father. I don't have a slide on this, but if you want to either jot down or turn to Philippians chapter 2, we really see this working its way out. Philippians chapter 2. You see, Judah did not want to see his father lose his son, this beloved son that he has. That's why he offered to take his place, willing to give up himself that he may have Benjamin back. In the same way, Jesus was motivated by the love of his father. Don't we see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we read this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Why did Jesus do this? His father had elected people for salvation. He had set out his church. Who should be their redeemer? Who should purchase them on behalf of the Father and those of the Father's love? Who should bring them into heaven? Who should bring them into glory? And the Son of God, knowing the love of the Father, offers himself. "I will go. I will take on human flesh. I will go bear your judgment. I will go show your love. I'll redeem your people at your own cost, at my own cost." I mean, we call this the covenant of redemption. A picture, we see a picture in Judah's love for his father, but really perfected in the love of Jesus Christ, the Son, for his father, and wanting to redeem his father's children, the one he predestined for adoption to his church. That's what Christ has done. All right, so how did all of this affect Joseph? Remember, it's a test. Judah passed the test. Judah just repented. I'm going to be back in chapter 45 here. Judah repented. This reconciliation of relationships, it requires repentance. Such damage has been done. Reconciliation is needed. Joseph needed more than words. He needed to see their lives were different. Actions are more significant than words. They show change. Well, Judah showed that he changed before he even had to say something. And so what happens in chapter 45, verse 1 and 2? "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out for me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it." I don't know if you've ever been under such pressure that you lost it and you just cried. It's only happened to me a few times in my life. I don't usually cry when I'm sad. If I cry, it's because I'm happy or I'm hopeful or I'm like really moved, emotional about something. You know, but there have been times where I felt so much pressure, and that pressure just needed to get let out, and quivering chin and all that. There are times that just happens, and when I read this in verse 45, you know, you see almost this relief of pressure, such an outburst that others who weren't in the room were aware of it. You can imagine the tension that Joseph has in himself all those years. 22 years since he's experienced the rejection of his brothers, 22 years of knowing their hatred and their disdain, of unreconciled relationships, over 20 years of rejection and doubt that his family cared, isolation from them, doubting his brothers could be trusted and that he'd ever be reconciled or ever see them again. And now, seeing the love of his brother Judah, his willingness to be the substitute of his brother Benjamin, I mean, that broke him. The vision that his brothers had changed. No longer the same people they'd been. And so his full emotions are exposed before his brothers, really even before the whole nation. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers cannot answer, for they were dismayed at his presence. The brothers are so surprised. They're not ready for this news. They just realize what's happening. And actually, they have a fear of retribution for all their past betrayals. And he's ahead of them, and he puts them at ease. In verse 4, so Joseph says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph's forgiveness. See the past as part of God's plan. He's not going to get back at them. He's not seeking revenge. He forgives. And he makes a promise to provide for them during this famine. Again, where does it start? Judah's willingness to be a substitute. It brings this reconciliation, relief, and joy, and this party, and this reconciliation. It's a picture of what love looks like. Of love within the responsibility of leadership and headship. And Jesus took this on himself. A godly leadership, godly headship is one that intercedes on behalf of others. It intervenes. It's one that bears responsibilities of others. Godly ministry takes on responsibilities that we're not required to bear. You know, that's grace. Ministry that loves, it seeks the good of others, even if it means self-sacrifice. That's a big part of our witness. How did Joseph know that his brothers had changed? When Judah offers to go to jail in place of his brothers, how will people know the love of Jesus? When they learn he was willing to be punished in their place for their sin, so they'd not be punished so they could go to heaven. I mean, that's how the gospel changes people. Seeing the love of Jesus for us, it puts that self-centeredness to death. It puts our selfishness to death. Prepares us for a greater glory. Judah lowers himself to the point he's going to take responsibility for something he didn't even do. Promised to deliver his brother. It had teeth. That promise had teeth. And when offering to do it, raised up and reconciled with his family. Jesus lowers himself to the point of death, becoming a substitute for us, raised from the dead, now sits at the right hand of the Father. And what about you? If you lower yourself to serve others, you know the pleasures of God in raising you up. How will you witness the truth of this? I mean, isn't it when you take on responsibilities for others you do not need to? When you do something for others, just because you love them, you want them to be free. It could happen in our care for the poor, the addicted, the abused. It comes as we witness the truth. You show love when you take on responsibility that someone else, so they know the joy of freedom. You bear a burden. It comes in our families. We sacrifice our time, our money, our convenience, our agenda for the good of our family members. It shows up in our churches and become agents of reconciliation instead of forces of division. Is that how we love others? By entering in to carry something they can't carry themselves. Judah's willingness to do this reconciled Joseph to the whole family. Jesus' willingness to do this. Reconciled us to God and to one another. It's the picture of the gospel that we have. The gospel according to Judah, as we see himself offering as a substitute. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, in your love, you chose people for yourself. God, the separation between us and you was great. And God, it was your heart to bridge that gap. And Father, you sent your Son. Your Son bridged that gap. He took our place. He carried our guilt. He gave up his life and reconciled us to you. Thank you, Father, for this substitute. And God, we pray that those who don't know this, that they would know the hope that comes in dwelling in your love, the hope that you sent in sending your Son to this world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.